Open your Bibles this morning as we consider the Word of God to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It seems that every time the Lord Christ speaks the most encouraging words that we can hear, it stirs up controversy. And it's one of the things that ought to impress us, I think, as I'm going through these and especially looking at John chapter 8. Even though very simply and very wonderfully salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, faith, true faith, is a very difficult matter. We assume that believing is easy, but believing is not easy. Believing is not easy unless you have the Spirit of God, unless you are born again. Amen. There is no way to believe apart from the Spirit of God. Men may make professions, men may make approaches to Jesus, men may make professions, acknowledgments, but unless they are born of the Spirit, there is no true faith. And we're going to see that again as Christ Himself speaks to what the Scripture says are ones who have believed in Him. And what we shall see is that those believers are slaves of sin and sons of the devil. It's an amazing statement that we find them so closely put together. But we again are reminded that coming to Christ, though He is so lovely and so beautiful, though His claims are beyond any claims that anyone can make, and what He offers is beyond anything that anyone can offer, that receiving and believing and following Him are matters of the Spirit of God. It is not easy to believe. And yet, you must. The command of God is that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is written for the very purpose that you may believe that He is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Belief is absolutely essential. True faith is absolutely essential to life. But much of this book is devoted not only to the revelation of Jesus Christ, but to the revelation of what it means to believe. And so we come to that section, John chapter 8, verses 31, really to the end of the chapter, to verse 59. I've prepared up through verse 47, and I'm not sure if we'll get that far. We'll see. But we're going to begin with verse 31, and I'm going to read verses 31 through 47 this morning as we consider the words of Christ to those who were told in verse 31 who had believed in Him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that we can come and that we can hear afresh Your Word, the Word that You gave to those who believed in You. And yet You exposed, Lord God, how shallow it was, how false it was, how unprepared they were. Oh, Father, we come confessing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come this morning desiring that our faith would grow, and Lord, acknowledging indeed that there are, and oftentimes in our own souls, unbelief, and as the Father prayed for His own Son, we believe, help our unbelief. Help us, Lord God, that we might grow in our faith, that it would be genuine and true, that it would be abiding, that it would be obedient faith, that it would be loving faith, that it would be growing in the knowledge of Christ kind of faith. Lord God, help us to hear, not with prejudiced or presumptive hearts, but to hear with humble, tender hearts the words of Christ as He spoke to those who made approach to Him, who maybe even made allegiance to Him, who made some kind of outward attachment to Him. Oh, Father, help us to understand what Christ Himself calls us to. Oh, Father, we are grateful for the Word of God. We are grateful, Lord God, for the privilege to hear it. Oh, Lord God, will You help us? And Father, I pray, knowing our own hearts, Father, that they are so oftentimes resistant, oftentimes sluggish, that You would renew and strengthen our hearts. Lord God, that You would open ears. that, Lord God, you would remove the resistance, that, Lord God, you would quicken and soften and tenderize, and, Lord, that you would save us all from our sins for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. It's an amazing account. We have, as I said, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who, we are told, believed him. And yet it appears as we go through this account that that belief unravels. It is very shallow, it's very superficial, because Jesus himself begins to express and declare what genuine following of him means and requires. And as he sets that out, and in fact as he implies indeed that they themselves are subject to some kind of slavery, they take offense at him. In fact, in the midst of this, we find their own disposition that they themselves are disposed to kill him. He mentions that several times. And it's interesting in the account, there is no denial of that intention. They do not challenge Christ with regard to the fact that he says, you intend to kill me. You desire to do that. You don't listen to me. And this becomes one of the most confrontive exchanges that we have in this gospel account. It's one of the harshest exchanges. One of the most difficult words of Christ are said here to these who believed him. It opens with a reference of belief, and it ends with a reference to stoning, an attempted stoning of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to consider this as we consider these believers who are slaves of sin and sons of the devil. And trying to consider it in a constructive way, because it's very, very challenging, what I want us to do is consider it under three headings. What a true following is, what true freedom is, and what true fatherhood is. Following, freedom, and fatherhood. It's an issue of paternity, really is raised. Who's, maybe taking the words of Denzel Washington, who's your daddy? And he's going to say, they keep saying, our daddy is Abraham, our daddy is God. And Jesus says to him, no, no, no. You have no spiritual kinship at all to Abraham. No spiritual kinship at all to God. No ties. Your ties are rather to the father of lies and the murderer from the beginning, the devil himself. It's an amazing and astonishing statement. And so let us open it up and see what brings it all about. What stirs up the confrontation? The confrontation is all stirred up by the words that Jesus himself expresses in verses 31 to 32. Words of clarification, words of encouragement, words of calling, and yes, indeed, words of challenge. But this is what really just stirs up the whole confrontation and controversy, all the fallout that takes place in the rest of chapter 8. If you abide in my word, there is the basic condition. Then you are truly disciples of mine. The blessed beneficial consequences, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus begins by speaking to those who have believed in him. And he gives them a very clarifying, helpful word. He declares what genuine attachment, genuine allegiance, genuine acceptance of Jesus Christ expects. What it will be evidenced in or with. And here it is. You are my disciples, we could say, if you abide in my word. What matters to Christ? It's abiding. It's remaining in his word. True faith, true disciples, true followers of Christ, Jesus says, stick and stay. They stick and stay in his word. They persevere in my word, Jesus says, and he'll mention it several times because the fact of the matter is these do not, Jesus' word has no place with them, and they cannot listen to it, they cannot bear it, and they will not receive it. They will not receive his word. And Jesus says, this is the mark of those who are attached to me genuinely. It is those who remain, abide, stay in my teaching, in my claims. We shouldn't be surprised he says that. You remember in chapter 6, of John. After Jesus fed the 5,000, what was the response? As a result of getting their bellies filled, they wanted to make him king. They came because they were fed and fat and full out of the bounty of Christ's wonderful physical provision. And then Christ began to lay himself out, not just simply as a physical provider, but as the very bread of eternal life. The one whom he exhorted, listen, eat my flesh and drink my blood. A wholehearted partaking of me is required if you would have life. And in the face of that, in the face of the rather dramatic language that was calling for a wholehearted appropriation of all that Jesus was, you remember some of his disciples were told, begin to buck. They begin to grumble. They begin to complain about such statements. And Christ himself, continuing with them, begin to speak of his heavenly origin. But even as he spoke of his heavenly origin, seeking to encourage them to trust in him and to receive the words that he had said, he also disclosed, some of you will not believe. And we're told in the face of it, in the face of the marvelous provision, in the face of the greatest claim, in the face of the patient exhortation and the clear revelations, it says that after that, many of his disciples withdrew and they were not walking with him any longer. Followers who faded away. Followers who flaked out. And Jesus is now speaking to that very condition. Here you come. You have heard what I have said. You have heard me say that I am the light of the world. You've seen me respond to those themselves who were angry, and you've heard me make the claims that I have come from the Father. You have made some kind of attachment to me. You're surrounding me. You're coming toward me. And now Jesus, not simply concerned with multiplying numbers, but having those who would be faithful, now sets forth a very essential understanding of what it means to follow Him, and it means to follow Him consistently, persistently. This is what marks a disciple, Jesus says. It's one who is determined to obey my word. One who is determined to understand it better. One who is determined to find it more precious, more controlling, more compelling. One who is determined steadfastly, consistently to listen to what I say and to follow it completely. That is what it means. That is what a true disciple is. J.C. Ryle, with his classic insight always, and his simple insight, said it's to make a good beginning in a religious course is relatively easy. Ryle says there's all kinds of good beginners in true religion, and we've seen lots of them. I've seen lots of them. Rising in bright stars, oftentimes, sometimes young men coming to faith in Christ, burning, shining lights, as it were, commas, just blazing with zeal and all of that. And then after years, where in the world are they? No flames in the course of the consistent challenge of the Christian life, not the limelight of or the fresh experience of some new thing learned or the new things being gathered, but in the normal course and pressure of the Christian life, the time and wear of endurance, of perseverance under the struggles and challenges of the world, of our own flesh, of the adversities of life, of all of the challenges of the recognition, indeed, it would appear where we have fresh strength in the beginning, and then finding amazingly not only that, but we are now filled with weakness and sin and having to endure and fight and struggle. And then we find some just fading and walking away. Jesus says, if you abide, if you stay, it's not the beginning, Ryle said, but the continuing that is the best evidence of grace. Endurance. That's the very burden of the writer to the Hebrews. To those who have come to faith in Christ, he is telling them to keep their eye on that prize and hold fast. Jesus says, you must abide. There's more things that I'm going to tell you. There's more things that are going to take place in terms of my ministry. You need to understand. It's just not, we don't know why they came. We don't know why they're there. And oftentimes we don't understand the reasonings and the motivations of men that make attachments, young people or older people that make attachments to Christ. Evidently, the reason for their attachment to Christ here was not for freedom, because Jesus himself says, I will make you free, and they get offended at it. We don't know why they're there. But Jesus sets forth that essential condition. And as he does so, he also sets forth the very beneficial consequences of it. In this perseverance, in this holding fast to Jesus Christ, holding on tightly to his word and practical reliance and obedience, Jesus says there's going to be two wonderful benefits. You're going to know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free. Now that is a very common statement. The world has baptized it and made it its own, hasn't it? I mean, you find it on textbooks, you find it maybe on university halls, that you come to this place, you're going to be set free, you're going to learn things, academic things, and it's academic knowledge that frees men. In fact, I just was reading some book that, was dealing with what it described as our national political morass, and basically somebody in their review of it said, this is a book that gives us the truth and sets us free. You know, a book on American politics? Well, that's what it is. I mean, it's applied to everything. Yeah, you just go take your social studies program at the university. That's true. That's going to set you free. Free for what? I don't know. It's just that if I get some knowledge, if I get some light, if I get whatever it is that the world may offer, if it's truth, and again, that's relative, then I'm going to be free in some way. We've got to understand it in its context, even as it's been misapplied by the world. We need to understand in its context here. You shall know the truth, but the truth of which Jesus himself speaks is what? It is the very specific, personal, special truth concerning himself, who he is. You shall know the truth. Really, you shall know me. who is the truth. You shall know my ministry, my person, my nature, my character, my mission, the things that I am doing, who I am come from, where I am going, what I am seeking to accomplish. You shall know me. The truth of which he speaks is not simply not simply true things. It's the true one. That's really the whole idea. It's not true things. It's the truth that really, really matters. In fact, you may be ignorant of every other kind of truth that is out there, but if you know this truth, you will be free indeed. Amen. This is the truth. This is the truth that matters. The saving truth about Jesus Christ. The gospel truth that Jesus is. I mean, you know this truth, you may not get better grades in your SATs. You know this truth, you may not be very wise with regard to political situation. But if you know this truth, you know what you really need to know for eternity. This is what you know to be free from sin, from dying unforgiven and unreconciled to God. This is the truth. It's Jesus Christ himself. The word that he speaks is the truth. The word that he speaks concerns himself. That's all that he's been doing, is giving testimony concerning himself from the Father who sent him, of the Father's purposes and will, which are carried out through and in that Son. It's all focused in him. It's abiding commitment of faith that we know him and we grow to know him. It's an amazing thing that we know the truth in coming to Christ. And in following Christ, in abiding in Christ, that very truth that we embraced initially, we begin to grow in the knowledge of. We shall know it more and more. We shall know it practically, experientially. That very truth itself will be confirmed in our own hearts. It will be authenticated as we walk. Those who are willing to do the will know whether the words I speak are the words of the Father. It's abiding in the Word. It's abiding in obedience. It's an abiding close to Christ that will enable us to know increasingly the truth personally. Not only will we have knowledge of the truth as we abide, but he says even as a consequence of that, we shall be made free. And he doesn't say what it is. But we already know, don't we? We already have some sense of it, because earlier in chapter 8, he has mentioned that he says, I'm going away, and you can't go where I'm going. And unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am the divine one, unless you believe that I am the I am of God, God himself, sent to give life, in whom is life and self-existence and eternal being, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so the freedom that he offers here, the freedom that is given, is a freedom from self-centeredness and love of the world, freedom to live for God. It's all tied, though. Will you notice? It's all tied to Christ. If you abide in my word, then you are disciples of mine. It's all tied. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no real knowledge of truth. Amen. Apart from abiding in Jesus Christ, there is no freedom at all. This is the essential. But as he says that, do you understand what that is? Isn't that a wonderful invitation? Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? Abide in me. Do you want to know truth? I'm the truth. Abide in me. Stay with me. Stick with me. Persevere in me, what I say, and you yourself shall know increasingly the glorious truth of God and his purposes and his design and his will, his pleasure. And you will know freedom. This is what they hate. Isn't that amazing? Words of invitation. And now I move to verses 33 and 36, and this is what I would call, we move from what true following is. It's abiding in the word of Jesus Christ, to what true freedom is in verses 33 through 36. They answer him. This is the response they give to that, those believers. There's no distinction. We're still in the same context. We haven't changed to some new company of unbelieving people. But to those who are said to be believers, we come. And here's what they say. You see, they're not only believers in Christ. What are they also? They're believers in themselves. They're believers in their own spiritual, national privileges. Men can mix and match belief with Christ with a lot of other things. But the belief that Jesus is calling for is a basically divisive faith. It is to take all trust and put them all away except for trust in Him. But here are those who have trust in their privileges, in their heritage, in their background, in their lineage, in their fathers. They answered Him, "We are Abraham's seed and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" They throw out the Abraham card. Abraham, the great patriarch, the great saint. "We come from one whom God promised. Don't you know, you Nazarene, that He promised that in His seed the nations would be blessed and that His seed would be blessed? Don't you know that?" And they're resting and laying on it. How can you say to us, the royal seed of Abraham, the promised seed of Abraham, who have never been enslaved to anyone? What? What? Never enslaved to anyone? Now, we might say on its face that looks absolutely absurd. Because as Jesus Himself is speaking in the temple, basically all those Jews are, yes, they're continuing their worship and all their local activities, but Palestine is under the authority and domain of who? Rome. And indeed, if they've never been subject to anybody else, then what of Pharaoh? What of Nebuchadnezzar? What of Sennacherib? What of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Medes, and the Persians, the Greeks? What of all of them? In some sense, indeed, it seems to be a very absurd statement. And maybe it is absurd. Maybe indeed under their own presumption of privilege, they themselves are blind to the political realities that surround them. But most likely, I think, that they're not thinking of Rome. They're not thinking of political bondage so much. But they're thinking of that inward bondage. How can you say that we're bound and tied up? We're the royal, loyal sons of Abraham. Maybe if I can use an example, and I can't remember the line specifically from Braveheart, but William Wallace, and I was going to say it in Scottish, but I think I'd probably sound like Indian or Irish. I'm not sure. So I'm not even going to try that either, because it'd be nice to say it, but I can't. But he says this, remember, he says, they can take our homes, they can take our wives, they can take our lives, but they can't take what? Freedom! They can't take it. They can take all those kinds of things. They can have their armies here, they can take everything that we possess, but they can't take our freedom. We're always free. And I think that's what the Jews are saying here. You can't take our freedom. We belong to God. We belong to the promises. We belong to the covenants. We belong to all of that heritage. You can't take that away no matter what you do, whether you surround us with spears and swords and shields. No, we're free men, really. Jesus apparently have kind of touched their national pride and their national presumption. Yeah, we may suffer captivity and outward dominion, but our identity as sons of the kingdom, you can't chain that up. We've never inwardly bowed to anyone, which unfortunately is true. In this case, it's the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Their inherited sense of privilege is so strong, they challenge, how in the world can you say that we are slaves? So Jesus answers them. Jesus answers them in verses 34 and through 36. You know what enslaves you? Sin. Sin is the slavery that I'm talking about. The freedom that I'm talking about is a freedom from sin itself. And Jesus, this is the truly, truly I say to you, in light of your self-professed freedom and your self-assured privilege as the sons of Abraham, as the seed of Abraham, let me tell you something, that everyone who commits sin, everyone who is devoted to a course of sin, everyone who is consistently under its dominion and rule is a slave of sin. That's what you're subject to. You're captive to sin. He speaks to what we would call their spiritual and moral depravity, what they are by nature. Whoever indeed who continues in a course of sin, and I think in the very context here, that particular sin will begin to bear itself out as he continues to speak. It is the sin of hating Christ. It is the sin of not responding to the Word. It is the sin of not respecting the one whom God Himself has sent. And he's beginning to set that out, but he lays it out. Indeed, listen, it is not getting out from under the thumb of Caesar that really is the issue. What you need to get out from under is the thumb of your own natural bent against God for yourself and for the world. This is the greatest slavery of all, and you're not exempt from it simply by physical relationship to Abraham. It's not Caesar, but it's sinful, self-centered, self-sufficient, self-righteous, self-presuming self that is your tyrant. And sin. I mean, we find this very wording by Paul himself in Romans chapter 6 in verses 16 and 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And then he speaks to the believers there and he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You became obedient to the word of Jesus Christ. You became abiders in the word and you were set free. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Jesus says you're enslaved. You're enslaved slavery to sin is an amazing, strange thing, isn't it? It's the only slavery that I think men really enjoy, natural men. It's a glad bondage, isn't it? It's a captivating captivity. Men love their bondage to sin, so love it, until it begins to be grievous, until it begins to backfire on them, until it begins to pay out its wages before death and its consequences. Most times men are happy in their free willing sinning. Jesus says this is it. In sin, bound in sin, walking in sin. You're a slave. And sin itself will accommodate, the slavery will accommodate itself to whatever environment a man may be in. If you're in a religious environment, then there will be religious sin. If you're in an environment of moral respectability, then there'll be moral respectable sins. If you're in an environment of just out and out crass, gross behavior, then it'll be manifested by the out and out gross and crass behavior of sin. It always finds its slavery in every realm of human existence and practice. And it's in this willing service of sin, this slavery to sin, that unless one is delivered from its mastery and its dominion, he will die and he will receive sin's awful wage. He'll die in his sin. Jesus is in effect telling them that. Listen, you're slaves of sin. That's the slavery that I'm talking about. That is what I have come for. I'm sure it's disappointing to them. Again, as I say, I don't know their motives, whether or not they were looking for some kind of temporal deliverer. Whether they were looking for someone who would just embrace and baptize their present ceremonial and ritual existence and somehow rid it of its maybe those elements which it didn't like. But whatever it was, Jesus said, no, this is what I'm here for. I'm here to deliver men from sin, from slavery and bondage to their own natural, moral, and spiritual corruption and depravity, from their own love of sin and their hatred of God. And then he gives him kind of a mini illustration to show the significance of this slavery in verse 35. It's kind of difficult to know maybe what exactly was the intention of Christ, but he says, listen, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does. There's no security in sin. There's no safety in sin. There's no stability in sin, because the slave of sin has no guarantee, no prospect of remaining in the house. And he doesn't open it up, but most likely he's just appealing to what they commonly know. Slaves could be bought, sold, traded for any kind of thing. Slaves themselves had no rights. Slaves themselves had no prospects of inheritance. Basically what he's really just saying is, listen, you continue in the slavery of sin, you need to understand that you won't endure and enjoy the benefits of the house, most likely the household of God. No, you've got no prospects as a slave. Sin gives you no inheritance. Sin gives you no rights. Sin gives you no place in the house that is permanent, which you can have a confidence of. It's only the Son who remains forever. It's only the one who is in relationship to the Father of the house that has prospects of inheritance. But the slave doesn't. The slave has no standing. The slave has no security. The slave has no long-lasting hope. It's kind of an understated statement, but then Jesus makes the pointed personal application in verse 32. I mean, indeed, if this is the situation, if we're slaves of sin, indeed, if it disinherits us and gives us no prospect of security, stability, or hope, then Jesus says, but the Son, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The only way to come out of slavery is to come into connection with the Son who possesses it all. The Son to whom all has been given. The Son who stands in unique and special relationship to God. The Son Himself who is free and possesses all the rights and prerogatives and authority of God and is able to give the freedom that He Himself enjoys. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. What is it again? In the face of their opposition, in the face of their offense, Jesus Himself is offering Himself again as their deliverer, as their ransomer, as their liberator. He plainly declares now, notice in earlier, he says in verse 32, the truth shall make you free, but in verse 36, who shall make you free? The Son. The Son is the truth. The truth is the Son. The word that He gives, you cannot separate the Son, His ministry, the revelation that He makes, all that He is, from freedom. It is in Christ and in Christ alone. Because He is who He is, He can give what He says. It's a massive argument, but Jesus again is offering Himself. Step into the Son. Come into a relationship to the One who Himself abides eternally with the Father, who has all the benefits and prerogatives of the household of God. He is the only one through which you can be delivered. I like that old Wesley hymn that, "And Can It Be?" My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. That's my freedom. My freedom is coming to Christ. My freedom is receiving the Word of Christ. My freedom is found in abiding in His Word and letting no other word interfere, no other word distract, no other object of devotion and faith interfere, but Christ Himself, realizing that in Him is truth, in Him is freedom, true freedom indeed from sin. That's who I need to be free. Well, true fatherhood. Verses 37 through 47.
If you're looking at your watches, we're really close on this.
He took up the very first objection they made. In verse 33, they said, how can you say you shall become free? And he spoke to their own slavery, their own spiritual slavery. But now he addresses himself to the presumption which seemed to undergird their sense of spiritual freedom. And he goes to the presumption of their relationship to Abraham and to God himself. And he says, they said in verse 33, we are Abraham's offspring. And now Jesus takes up that claim of privilege on account of status with Abraham. Notice verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's offspring. Now he goes to the issue of paternity. He goes to the issue of paternity. Now, you know how you understand, and you've been watching, I mean, almost every single day, some movie star, some actor, somebody's trying to figure out, is he the father of who? You know, I mean, somebody's, just because of the profligate lifestyle and everything, we don't know who belongs to who. And so the way that we find out who belongs to who is what? We have blood tests and we have DNA. And so we can determine who belongs to who by blood. But here, Christ says, listen, we know who belongs to who by what they do. We know who belongs to who by what they do. And it's not what the father does, it's what the children does, that manifests who their father is. In other words, I'm going to determine who their father is by looking at their life, and I will tell you who they are. I will be able to establish a behavioral DNA by what they do, then I will tell you who they belong to. That's how Christ approaches it. And in this one, he refutes two claims that they make. They will claim that they belong to Abraham, and they will claim they belong to God. And Jesus says, you do not belong to Abraham, and you do not belong to God. You belong, rather, to the devil. And it's all on account of what you do. I mean, really, that's really the point. That's really the point. Spiritual sonship, in the only sense that really matters, is attested by likeness and conduct. We can say, who's your daddy? Who do you belong to? This is important. Who do you belong to? Notice how Jesus assesses who they belong to and how he approaches this very matter. Their parentage, indeed, as he says, is more diabolical than they could ever think. Notice, he begins with the claim that they belong to Abraham. Yeah, I know you're Abraham's offspring. I know you have physical ties with him. In fact, that's the word. I know that you're Abraham's seed. But as far as any other significant connection with Abraham, you have none. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. It's an amazing statement. Yeah, you make the claim. And I know that you can make it into some degree with some kind of connection, but all it is physical. You hate me, you want to do away with me, and this hostility is manifested in the fact that you do not give my word a single inch of room in your hearts. You give it no place. You won't let it settle in. You won't meditate upon it. You will not allow it to get through to you. That's really what he's saying. You've come to me. You've acknowledged me. But where my word is concerned, you don't even give it room. You don't give it place. And then in that way, there's no family resemblance at all to Abraham. No, it doesn't appear that you're descended from him. In fact, notice what he says, my word has no place in you. Verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my father. I am speaking to you the things which you do not hear, the things which I have seen with my father, things that I've understood out of a personal, intimate relationship with him, a communion in which I myself am very close. I am speaking those things, but the things that I speak, you don't do. You do the things which you've heard from your father. So Jesus is setting out a contrast immediately. My father, I speak. Your father,
you do. And notice, in fact, you do the things which what? You hear from Him.
You don't listen to the things I hear from my Father. You listen to the things that you hear from your Father. He doesn't say who it is, but the implications are beginning to kind of rub in a little bit. Because notice what they do. No, they protest, as it were. No, Abraham is our father. They tenaciously hang on to that. Jesus says, you may be a seed, you may be his physical offspring, but you are not his two children in the sense of any kind of spiritual likeness. If you are Abraham's children, if you are, and really it's what we would call a statement contrary to fact. If you are, and you really aren't. If you are Abraham's children, now my version says, do the deeds of Abraham. I don't mind that. But some of your versions might say, you would be doing the deeds of Abraham, which I think is the better version. You would be doing. If you belong to Abraham in truth, if you had a connection more than physical, if you had a connection with Abraham that was spiritual and substantial, that really meant anything, you would be living the kind of life and doing the kind of things that Abraham himself did. You'd be doing his deeds. But notice, he brings the charge up that he brought up earlier in verse 37. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Now he's very plain, and he says, this Abraham didn't do. You claim that he is your father, but your father would never do in a million years what you yourselves are doing now. Wanting to kill a God-sent messenger. Abraham's life was marked in faith in God and obedience to God. This isn't marking you. Abraham didn't do this. No, Abraham himself, his lifestyle of commitment to me was marked by obedience, faithful attendance upon my word. And not only that, but a reception of the divine visits. Remember, he received visitation in Genesis chapter 18. Three divine visitors came to him, two angels and most likely the pre-incarnate Son of God, and appeared to him and told him of the promise of a birth for Sarah. No, if you really belonged to him, you'd behave like him. You're nothing like him. You don't act like him. And notice what he does. You are doing, verse 41, he says the same thing again without referring by name who their father is. You're doing the deeds of your father. He's not accepting. Christ says, listen, when it gets down to it, here's the point. Abraham's not your father. You have no connection with Abraham. You have no vital spiritual connection at all with Abraham. And they, sensing the drift of the Lord Jesus Christ and being now put on the defensive, saying if he's going to disenfranchise us from any claim of connection with Abraham, then they go, so we're not born of fornication. And they're not talking physically, they're talking metaphorically. We're not unfaithful children. We're not God's bastard children. We are not those who are just simply walking our own way. Okay, listen, you're going to take Abraham from us, but you can't take God. If God is our Father, one Father, even God. They go back to the source, as it were. We're faithful children. They claim the highest paternity now. But Jesus, again, as he did with Abraham, points out the glaring contradiction again. He points it out the very same way that he did with Abraham. Remember, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. If you were God's children, what? You would love me. I proceeded and have come from God. You would love me. Your real spiritual parentage is manifested that it's not of God because you do not love the one whom God has sent, the one who has proceeded from God, the one who speaks the words of God. I have not come on my own initiative. My mission is not self-initiated. I've come by the Father, for the Father, representing and revealing the will and character and person of the Father. And you can't stand me. You don't love me. You don't receive my words.
In fact, this is one of those contrary to fact condition statements again. The very wording that's used denies what it affirms. If God were your father, and Jesus is really saying, and he is not, you would love me and you don't. That's the truth. Loving Jesus is the test of true faith. Obedience. As Abraham was obedient, reception to the word is the test of true faith. The test of true faith is loving Jesus Christ. But if you don't love Christ, what? You don't know the Father. I mean, he sets it out again, and all that this gospel continually does is sets out the close, intimate connection between the Father and Jesus Christ, and that there is no way someone can claim relationship with God apart from Christ. There is no way that you can do that. There's no way anybody can claim, I know God, I am with God, I belong to God, if they cannot say at the same time, I love His Son, whom He has sent for the sake of my sinful soul to deliver me from the bondage of sin into the glorious liberty and freedom of the sons of God. You can't do it. You can't separate the Son and the Father. You can't say, I know the Son and not know the Father. They are connected. There's an intimacy. There is a unity between them. You can't separate them in terms of knowledge, faith, affection, honor, or obedience. If there's no love to the Son, there's no sonship with the Father. That's the nubbing and tagging of it right there, dear people. And so Jesus moves on. And I'm moving a little quickly here, but I want to distill with the basics of the text. You can understand it. Notice verse 43. Now he gets down to the point. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Have you ever struggled with that? You say things to people, the glorious truth of the gospel. You tell them things as plain and as clear, as pointedly, as patiently, as repetitively as you can. Why don't you believe? Notice what Jesus says. It's because you can't. It's because you can't. You cannot hear my word. You can't hear it. And I would say, yes, there is a can't that is indeed begins to establish indeed what? The very character and nature of the slavery which they themselves are bound to. Not only can they sin, but in their sin, they can't willingly hear the word of God. They have no taste for it. They have no appetite. Jesus says, this is why you don't, because you can't. You're unwilling. In your own nature, yes, you can hear it. It reverberates on your eardrums. You can dissect it. You can diagram all of my sentences if you are inclined. You can give religious commentary on it. But in terms of really understanding it, accepting it, loving it, embracing it, and following it, there is no way that you can. You will not bear with it. It's an amazing statement. Jesus himself is just laying it bare. And why can't you hear it? Notice, he tells them why in verse 44. Why can't you hear? Because you are in the bondage of someone else. And you yourself are listening to someone else. As he said earlier, you do the things you hear from your father. Well, now let me tell you who your father is. Beloved, there's only two fathers in this world that we're connected to spiritually. Amen. There's either the father of this world, which is the devil, or there is the father of heaven and glory, God and Father of Jesus Christ. You either belong to one or the other. Those are the only spiritual ties. The only spiritual ties that exist. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You're not in line with Abraham. You're not in line with God. It is your will, and it's set in a whole different direction than ever Abraham's was, and even God's himself. This is your pedigree. This is who you belong to. Not that Satan begat you, but you yourself are in bondage and in blindness and in captivity to the devil, and everything that proceeds out of you simply has its origin in the very heart and character of the devil himself. It's amazing. Notice what he says about him. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he's probably not talking about Cain and Abel. He's talking about the fact that the devil came into the garden and propounded his lie that man would not die, propounded the awful theological suggestion that God was holding out on them and that God was being unfaithful. And indeed, he seduced the whole race into a fall that caused the death of all. He murdered the whole race by a lie. And now what you want to do is murder the revelation of God, the incarnate revelation of God. Do you see where it's all coming from? Do you see and do you understand that the one who is your spiritual pedigree, he doesn't stand in the truth? There's no way. It's like for him, it's like the man who was just marked by incredible purity wanting to go stand in a cesspool. The devil himself cannot stand to stand in the truth. He loves falsehood, he loves lies, he loves perversion, he loves the twisting of what God has made straight. Amen. There's no truth in him, and whenever he speaks a lie from his own nature. That's what he is, and that's what you are. You're bound under him, you're bound in sin, you're bound in a lie. He's a liar and the father of lies. And so you hate the truth. You hate it. It's an amazing blowing their cover and everything else. And see, notice verse 45, because I speak the truth. He speaks lies and you listen to him. He hates the truth and you're with him. I speak the truth and what? You do not believe me. Why? Because I speak the truth. You don't believe me because I speak the truth. You have an enmity toward what I myself bring. And no matter what you claim, in terms of your paternity, whether it's Abraham or God, the fact is you hate the truth. Sin isn't just simply making bad choices. Sin isn't just simply making mistakes. It's desiring to go our own way, hating the truth. Lovers of Jesus, lovers of truth will love Christ. Notice, in one sense, I think what he's simply doing is just to make their inexcusability more main and plain. He gives them a double-barreled questions here in verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? So confident he is of his own moral purity and stance and of his place from God, so convinced of he is of the rightness and truth of what he speaks, he says, listen, which one of you can put me to the test in terms of my own life and character, the words I say? Which one of you can bring me to the bar, to the bar of heaven itself and lay accusation against me? And of course, obviously, there's a silence and he follows up with another question, doesn't he? He says, if I speak the truth, then why do you not believe? You have no excuse. The impeccability of my person, the purity and character with which I speak, the truth, the purity and character of what I speak the truth. Why do you not believe me? And he answers his own question. He who is of God would hear me. Amen. And the reason you don't hear me is because you're not of God, which means you're of the devil. Whose child are you? I mean, I don't know what presumptions you come here with. Some of you may say, well, I've been here a long time and my parents have brought me and, I've got good Sunday school teachers. Sometimes I can understand Pastor Anderson. Sometimes I can't. It's a little difficult. But you know, I've been here a long enough time, and I think, isn't it if you just sit in the pew long enough, if you hear the Bible long enough, doesn't it just kind of ooze in, sink in somehow into you, and you become by osmosis, become a Christian? No. No, the only way you become a Christian is not by osmosis, and not by birth either. You become a Christian by the Spirit of God. You become a Christian by looking to Christ and believing upon Him and following Him in the obedience of faith which the Spirit wrought in your heart. Whose child are you? And when you come to that Savior, you are different. Does His Word find place in you? Is there room in your heart for the truth of God? Do you give it a plentiful habitation? Do you desire to listen to it? Do you love the Son? Are you remaining in His Word? Do you love the Son as He is? Do you love the Son as He comes with His glorious offers? Yes, He's light and He's life and He's bread and He's wine. He's all that I need. But do you love Him when He begins to expose all of your presumptions? Do you love Him? Do you love Him when He calls you to follow Him all the way? Is your life changed in its direction? Is it changed in its desires? You are of your father, the devil. He says you want to do the desires of your father. What are your desires? What do you want? What do you really desire? Have you been set free? Free indeed from sin and Satan? I really love the words that Jesus says. Listen, he says in John 6:63, as he says to those disciples just before they were about to depart, he says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." I need the Spirit, then listen to the Word. I need life, then listen to Christ. They're spirit and life. And I love what Peter himself said after everybody walked away. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I pray that that's your conviction. I pray that that's your statement as we come and see these words that He has said to these believing ones. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord God, help us. Help us to be wise as we hear these words. Lord God, we come to You. We confess, indeed, we confess that we are of God because we confess that we are of Christ and that we love the Savior and we love the truth. And Lord God, it is our desire not to walk in our own ways, though often in times we do. But, oh Father, we desire above all things to walk in Your way and to walk in Your truth. Lord God, we desire to glorify and honor You and please You through the Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we're not banking on any kind of privilege or inheritance or anything. All that we are doing is laying our souls upon a Son who will give us freedom indeed. Lord God, I pray that there would be no soul leaning on anything but Jesus this morning. That there would be no child, that there would be no adult, there would be no one who just looks at maybe a life of religious practice that would be resting on that. Or maybe any children that might be resting in the faith of their parents. That, Lord, there would be none resting but in Christ and Christ alone. Lord God, we thank You for the truth. We thank You for Christ. And we thank You for that freedom wherein we have truly been set free. That sin no longer has the dominion over us. Yes, we will stumble. But yea, there is grace that we might mount up again. Lord, there is grace that we might ourselves progress and advance in the faith of Christ. And Lord, grace that we might continue to abide in Him. That we might continue to know the truth and knowing it even more, walk in liberty and freedom. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.